Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take your calls for the whole hour, commercial-free, and we spend the optimum amount of time interacting with the callers who call in with questions about the Bible, about the Christian faith, about disagreements you may have with the host. Those are all welcome here. The number to call is 844-484-5737. An announcement I should have been making all week, but I have not until today, but I will now. It's my last chance. Tonight, being the first Wednesday of the month, is the night that we have a Zoom call for anybody who wants to be involved. It's a Q&A time. It starts at 7 p.m. Pacific time, and it goes till about 8:30. And everybody there is welcome to, you know, ask questions or just listen in. But that's every first Wednesday of the month, and that's tonight. So you might have to adjust your thinking about what time it'll be by your time zone. But here where I am, Pacific time, it's 7 p.m. And if you'd like to join us, just, of course, make the adjustment in the time zones and go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. You will find under announcements the login code, the login information. If you want to get onto the Zoom meeting tonight, go to thenarrowpath.com and look under announcements. You'll scroll down to tonight's date and you'll see the information about how to log in. And we'd love to see you, not just to hear you, as we hear callers on the radio. I enjoy seeing the people we're talking to also. So that's tonight, and I'll probably mention it a couple more times before the show's over. Let's talk to Linda from Akron, Ohio. Linda, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, thank you. I just have a question about what is the difference between Hebrews, Israelites, and Jews? And, like, are they all just synonymous throughout the Bible, or are they, what are the differences, or are, did they become synonymous?
All right.
Talk about that.
Well,
I'm going to go ahead and hang up. Okay.
All right. Thanks for calling. In our time, those words would be used synonymously, though they didn't all apply to the same periods of time. In the earliest stages of development, the word Hebrew is the oldest of those words. Of the words Hebrew, Israelite, and Jew, Hebrew is the oldest word. It appears in the 14th chapter of Genesis as a description of Abraham, which is saying, it actually says Abraham the Hebrew. Now, that's the first time we have the word Hebrew, and it obviously speaks of his lineage or of his race. He was actually of Babylonian origin, but Hebrew could mean a person of Eber, an Eberite, as it were. There was a man named Eber a couple generations before Abram, and Abram was one of his descendants, and so it may be that people from that line were called Eberites or eventually Hebrews. There's other suggestions as to what the word Hebrew might mean, but that's it's all conjecture. All we know is that whatever it meant, Abraham was called a Hebrew, and this was before there was any Israelites or Jews, because the word Israelite comes from the word Israel, who was the grandson of Abraham. So obviously if Abram was a Hebrew and his grandson was Israel, from whom the word Israelite came, then Hebrew was an older term. And then, as I said, a couple generations afterward, there was this man, Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. He had 12 sons, and his sons gave rise to large families or clans, or they called them tribes, and they were called the 12 tribes of the children of Israel, that is, of Jacob. Eventually, these people, they were called Israel when they were slaves in Egypt. They came out of Egypt, and God formed them into the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai. And from then on, we do hear them called Israel, and we don't really hear them called Hebrews anymore, although the word Hebrew still exists in modern times and would refer to the same people, since they descended from Abraham the Hebrew, and of course, they are, the word Israel is a later word that came to designate them. Now, the word Jew comes from one of the 12 tribes of Israel, the tribe of Judah. It's a short form of the word Judahite, or someone from Judah. Now, Judah was one of the 12 tribes of Israel, but later in Israel's history, the nation broke up into two nations, one consisting of northern tribes of the 12, and one consisting of the southern tribes, and especially the tribe of Judah and Benjamin, of which Judah was considerably larger than Benjamin. In fact, Benjamin was very small. So the nation to the south was called Judah. The nation to the north, which had essentially 10 of the other tribes of Israel, was simply called Israel. So you now had two nations, a northern nation called Israel and a southern called Judah. These people of Judah eventually went into captivity in Babylon. And about that time, the people of Judah began to be called Jews. Now, the people of Israel, of the northern kingdom, eventually were kind of disappeared. They were conquered by the Assyrians in 722 BC. They intermixed with other nations and kind of became, you know, half-breed. And that's what the Samaritans were. In Jesus' day, the Samaritans, who were despised by the Jews, were the half-breed descendants of the northern kingdom, having intermarried with the Gentiles. And so they hadn't really kept their tribal identity intact. But before that happened, before Israel, the northern kingdom, was destroyed, there were individuals from all those tribes in the north who individually chose to move back south and become part of Judah. So when the northern kingdom fell to the Assyrians and that kingdom ended, there were nonetheless individuals from all the tribes who resided in the nation of Judah, and they simply took on the identity of the Jews. So when they went into Babylon and came back from Babylon and so forth, these people came to be called the Jews, and so they still are called Jews. We could call them Israel today, because after the northern kingdom of Israel was destroyed, the word Israel then applied to the southern kingdom and anyone who is a Jew. So today, if you say a Hebrew, you're talking about a Jew. If you're talking about Hebrews and Jews, you're talking about Israel, at least ethnic Israel. So these terms today are interchangeable, but they each came into being at different points in history. So, for example, it would be anachronistic to call Abraham a Jew, or even to call him an Israelite, because those terms didn't exist in his day. He was a Hebrew. And likewise, if you call the people who came out of Egypt Jews, which I sometimes mistakenly do. I sometimes forget how the Jews came out of Egypt, because we're talking about the ancestors of today's Jewish people. But they weren't really called Jews back then. It's anachronistic to call them Jews. They were called Israel then. But it was after the Babylonian exile they were called Jews. Yet it's the same people in every case. And all three titles are recognized as being synonymous today. All right. Let's talk to Chris calling from Maine. Chris, welcome.
Hi, how you doing?
Good, thanks.
Good, good. God bless you. And I have two questions. First question is, if the devil and or the Antichrist knows of God's plan, because obviously why wouldn't he, because he dwells here on earth and he no doubt has read the Bible and been to church, I'm sure, why would he follow through with it? Why would he, be ensnared in that trap, kind of, or the prophecy of it, if he's well aware of what's going to happen. Second question would be, when Jesus does come back with the saints, and that I assume that's us who have been saved, will we actually fight the evil that's left on the earth as well, if we're coming back with him?
Okay. I'll be glad to talk about both of those things.
All right. And I can definitely take the answer off here.
All right. Okay. Thank you, Chris.
All right.
Well, I don't know how much the devil knew about the plan of God to conquer him through the cross and the resurrection. I think you're talking about whether the devil knows the future actions of God, but I don't think any of us know those. We don't have a knowledge of the future. And when the disciples asked Jesus about that, he said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father has put in his own power. So we really don't know the future. Now, some people say, well, we have prophecy about the future. Well, we might, but we have prophecies that are, I'd say it's more accurate to say we have prophecies that many have interpreted as being about the future. That is, about the end of the world. All the prophecies, of course, were uttered thousands of years ago, and there is a case to be made that the majority of them, certainly, were fulfilled since that time, and they don't apply to the end of the world. There are some few that do, but they're not very specific about things. So even though I can be familiar with all the prophecies about the end of the world, but I can't put together in my head what's going on, in the geopolitical sphere. The Bible teachers who claim to know that and teach about that stuff, they're making up most of it. I mean, they're interpreting it from certain verses, but they're putting those verses into a narrative that somebody made up and trying to fit these verses in to support various points of that narrative. I used to be in that camp myself, but I'm not anymore, and I recognize now that most of the verses that were used in that end times narrative that's so popular, when you look at those verses in context, they're not really talking about the end times at all. And many of them have been fulfilled in the past and are not about the future. So I don't think we even really know the future. A lot of Christian teachers think they do because of their what they would call their expertise in Bible prophecy. But I don't think they're as expert as they think they are. I used to be an expert like that too many, many years ago. The older you get, the less you know, or the more you know that you don't know. But the point is, I don't think the devil knows the future. He certainly would know, because he would only have to know what the Bible says. And I can't imagine the Bible's been around for thousands of years and the devil's never read it. He must know that Jesus is coming back. But the whole idea of the Antichrist and the tribulation and the temple and the abomination of desolation that so many prophecy teachers talk about, in my opinion, those are not really in passages that are about the end times. Those are in passages talking about other things in Daniel and Matthew 24 and so forth, that most of those things have come to pass already. And Jesus said they would in that generation. So, you know, I'm going to assume the devil doesn't know the future any more than we do, and we don't know much. Now, as far as did the devil know that he was going to be defeated through the cross before that happened, I don't think he did. I don't know how much he knew. The disciples didn't understand it, and they'd been taught by Jesus for 3 years at the time, and they still didn't grasp it. And so I don't know that the devil did. There's a passage in 1 Corinthians 2 where Paul says in verses 7 and 8, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, whatever he's referring to, he's saying there was a plan, a secret plan of God that was apparently fulfilled through Jesus being crucified, and the rulers of this world did not know it, or else if they had known it, they wouldn't have participated in it, they wouldn't have gone along with it, but they were apparently oblivious and pulled it off without realizing they were doing it. Now, he might mean earthly rulers of the world, like Pilate and Herod and so forth, but Paul does talk about there being spiritual rulers, principalities and powers too, and he might be referring to them, and that'd be the devil's side. They didn't know it either. And I suspect, so I think the devil played into God's hands inadvertently, because I don't think the devil did know what was going on. I think similar, I don't think the devil knows what God's going to do next in the future either. Now, you said when we come back with Jesus, will we participate with him in fighting the evil of the world? I don't know. Of course, we have the picture of Jesus on the white horse striking the world, the nations, with the rod out of his mouth. And those who are with him are called and faithful and chosen, and they're riding with him on white horses. Sounds like an invasion, but I'm not sure how much fighting there will be to do, because Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1:8, when Jesus comes, he's going to come with flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God and who don't obey the gospel. Sounds like it's fairly sudden, and therefore I don't know that there'll be a lot of actual fighting to go on. I'm also not sure. It must seem like I say I'm not sure about things an awful lot, and that's because it's true. The older I get, the more things there are I'm not sure about. Because when you're young, someone tells you something is true about the Bible, you just accept it. And if you trust that person, you have a, you know, you move forward as if you're certain of it. When you study the Bible itself and you begin to see how many things you were told have no scriptural basis behind them, then you have to say, well, well, maybe I'm not sure about that. And that's where I'm at about a great number of things that I used to be sure about when I was younger. I was so much older then. I'm younger than that now, I guess. But the thing is that when Jesus comes, I don't know if that's what's being described in Revelation 19, where he's seen on the white horse striking the nations with the rod out of his mouth, or the sword out of his mouth, which I think is his word. This could be a symbolic vision of Christ conquering the nations with the gospel, with the word of God, and those who are riding with him are the church itself. It's interesting that passage does not say that John sees a vertical motion from heaven to hell, from heaven to earth, excuse me. It doesn't say that the white horse is carrying Jesus from heaven to the earth. We might assume it from the way the whole thing is described symbolically. But I believe that this could be a reference to the present age, where the world is being conquered bit by bit through the preaching of the gospel, in which case the fight involved is it's a protracted one. It's not like the instantaneous victory at his second coming, but it's a protracted battle in the spiritual realm. It's the spiritual warfare that Paul talks about and that we read about in other places in Revelation, like in Revelation 12. So I realize I just probably just threw a lot of confusion out there, and I don't want to be confusing. You know, God's not the author of confusion, but if we get confused, it sometimes is because somebody got to us first and confused us. And sometimes when we start to see that it wasn't really real, that's when we start feeling confused. But I'm trying to answer your question according to my understanding of the subject. There will be others who have different views about this, obviously, many others. And so, as I always say, I'm the world's greatest authority on my own opinion, and that's what I give here. So I hope that, I don't know if that helps, except to make you maybe have a little more questions than you had when you called. John from Wyoming, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, last time we talked a little bit about this counterculture, Christian counterculture.
Uh-huh.
And I have to admit, I have not listened to your lectures online yet. But I was wondering, I had read a book in the past. It was called The Benedict Option. Are you familiar with it?
Yes. In fact, I'm not only familiar with it, I just read it last week. And I liked it a lot because, frankly, a lot of it does overlap the things I said in my series on Toward a Radically Christian Counterculture. That series was taught back in the 1990s. And I think there's 28 lectures in that series at our website, which anyone can listen to for free. Yeah, I just read The Benedict Option. I had read most of it on a previous occasion, like several months ago. But then I was listening to the audiobook again last week. And I was just, I found it really refreshing because he said so many of the things that I myself said and had a very similar thesis to what I was saying. He's different than I am. He's an Eastern Orthodox author. He's clearly a true Christian, and he doesn't write strictly as an Eastern Orthodox guy. What he says, he gives examples from Protestants, from Calvinists, which he is not, from Catholics, which he is not. He gives a lot of examples from church history, quotes people from all different traditions. It's clear that he's personally involved in the Eastern Orthodox Church, he has no axe to grind there. You know, he quotes. He's an equal opportunity quoter. Where he finds Christians of any tradition that are essentially saying the same thing, he cites them. So you don't really get the impression that you're reading a book by a guy who's pushing his own religious views at all. He's speaking very practically, very helpfully, I think, to Christians. Basically, I'll just say his thesis is that our world is going rapidly in a direction that is very inhospitable to Christian beliefs and Christian practices and the Christian community, and that Christians, if they do not respond soon, they won't survive it. I mean, they might physically survive, but their spiritual life will not survive it because there's a tidal wave already looming. It's already crested, and it's coming down. And Christians need to form some of the spiritual disciplines and the structures in their community life as Christians that will create a haven where our children and our grandchildren will be able to have Christianity in their lives someday too. But it's going to require that we separate ourselves, not physically most of the time. I mean, it might be physical. You know, you might have to leave some, like get your kids out of public school or something like that. But we're going to have to spiritually separate ourselves and culturally separate ourselves because for too long, certainly most of our lifetime, Christians have assumed that America was a slightly Christian nation, at least sympathized toward Christianity, or at least was tolerant of Christianity. All those assumptions can no longer be made. And when we thought that about our nation, we didn't have our guard up. I say we. I did, because I was teaching about this back in the 90s, and frankly, before I gave that series, I was teaching about it for 20 years before that, too. But many Christians have just assumed, well, America, you know, it's a hospitable place for Christianity. After all, Christians from communist countries, from Muslim countries, from very hostile countries, they flee to America, you know. So it's got to be okay. We don't have to be too much have our guard up against the culture. We need to be good people and not sin, even when people around us sin. But the culture is more or less hospitable. It's not. It's not. And it may not ever be again in our lifetimes. And therefore, there's such a thing as having to build an ark to save your children and you, and frankly, the whole body of Christ, from the flood of hostility that's coming down. So that's what I see in the book, The Benedict Option by Rod Dreher. And I had read another book he wrote. Actually, it's a later book that I read first, and I recommended it on the air here a few times, his book, Live Not by Lies, same author. That's also kind of along the same lines. So Rod Dreher, D-R-E-H-E-R, Rod Dreher is the author. You can find him interviewed on many YouTube things, and so you can look up his name or just get his books. I recommend his books. I don't sell them, but I recommend them. You know, The Benedict Option is the one I was just talking about. Another one that I highly recommend is Live Not by Lies. Both of those books. I think every Christian should be thinking about the things in those books, which might mean every Christian should read those books. All right?
But wasn't The Benedict Option, wasn't that he was basing his whole thing on St. Benedict that retreated into a monastery?
Right.
And
but he's not recommending that. Yeah, he's not recommending going to a monastery, but you're right. He is talking about the Benedictine order of monks. But what he was saying is saying that as the culture of Christendom was crumbling all around them, Benedict started a community of people. It so happened to be in a monastery. That's true. But Rod Dreher is not recommending that we go to a monastery. But he's talking about the principles and the disciplines and so forth that Benedict required of the people in his monastery, and he's pointing out how these are just very practical things that Christians really should do all the time, but especially when you're trying to ride the wave of a cultural collapse. So, it's right. I didn't read the book for a while. I knew of the book, The Benedict Option, for some time, but I wasn't interested because of that very thing. I'm not a Benedictine. I'm not a Catholic. I'm not, what do I need that for? And I think the title might, in fact, put some readers off. But if those readers can get past that and read the book, they'll find it's really not about becoming a monk at all. It's about surviving as an alternative Christian culture, despite the extreme hostility of the dominant culture.
Thanks, Steve.
Okay, brother. Thanks for your call. Good talking to you. Let's see here. I've got plenty of calls waiting, but we don't have plenty of time before the break, so I'm going to stop at this point and prepare for our break. and then we'll come back. We have another half hour coming up. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We don't have any commercial breaks. We don't sell anything at our ministry. You can go to our website and take thousands of things from there. Literally, thousands are there, but nothing is for sale. And you can just have them. So we don't make any money that way. We don't have any sponsors. We're just listener-supported. That's just how it stands. And if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That address, again, is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. It's also possible to donate from the website. We want everyone to go to the website, whether or not you have the least interest in donating. You don't have to donate. Everything is free. The resources are valuable. Check it out if you would, thenarrowpath.com. Now, I also want to say that tonight we have our Zoom meeting only once a month. It's the first Wednesday of the month. If you're interested in joining it, it's a Q&A tonight, 7 p.m. Pacific time. You can find login information at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements. I'll be back in 30 seconds. We have another half hour, so don't go away.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. There's only one line open right now. The other lines are full, but if you want to join us, you can call if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you disagree with the host and want to talk about that. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Our next call today is from Sammy in Dallas, Texas. Hi, Sammy. Welcome.
Thank you. I was going to ask about the promises of God in the Bible, where I've heard a lot of commentaries and sermons and even books are written on how many promises that are in the Bible that we can claim and stand on. But I'm wondering if all of the promises that are listed are for all of us, or are they very specific? For instance, I know when God says, "My people call, turn from their sins and call on my name, I'll hear and heal them." Well, that's something that's kind of repeated in other forms. I'm sure that's a promise we can stand on, but there are other promises that seem very specific, like to Abraham, Jeremiah, David, Solomon. And I don't see if we're able to claim those as promises to us as well. So how can we know if there's a difference, and which ones we can claim and which ones are for specific people or a person in the Bible?
Right. Well, that's a very good question for Christians to ask. You know, there's a lot of promises in the Bible. Which ones are really applicable to us and which are not? Now, it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, I think it's verse 20 maybe, Paul says that all the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ through us. So kind of sweeping, but it's very obvious that the word all would have to be limited in some respects, because lots of the promises are very specific, as you say, to individuals. Yet we have to use a little bit of common sense. In fact, it would be good if we used a lot of common sense when we read the Bible. And we can see that if God tells Abraham that he's going to become the father of a multitude, that's not a general promise to, frankly, anybody else in his generation. Or, I mean, he repeated it to Isaac and Jacob. But, apart from that family, I can't claim that God has told me I'm going to be the father of a multitude. That's a personal promise he made to him. And, when God promised certain things to individuals that are called to do something special. The promises God made to Jeremiah are associated with the call that he had to be a prophet, and it was, you know, it was a unique call to him in that generation. So even some of the things that Jesus promised the apostles, we have to ask ourselves, is that applicable to them because they are apostles, or does it apply to all Christians because they were Christians? That's not always the easiest thing to say, but especially when he was alone with them in the upper room, some of the things he said to them, you know, some people think should only be applied to the apostles. I think most of those things, however, that he said to the apostles are repeated in a more generic form elsewhere in Scripture, so that we can say, well, a lot of that, maybe most of it, he spoke to them not specifically as apostles, but as Christians, and any Christian could claim that promise. When he told the apostles in Matthew 19 that they're going to sit on 12 thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel, obviously I'm not one of the 12, so I'm not going to sit on one of those 12 thrones. So in other words, we do recognize there are promises made to individuals that are very specific, which would be kind of silly to think that they applied beyond those individuals. On the other hand, there are promises that are made concerning all those who fear him or all those who believe in him. And obviously that's generic of anyone who believes in him, anyone who fears him. If you read a psalm like Psalm 34, it's got promises to people who fear him. And I would be happy to take any of those promises as applicable to me if I'm a God-fearing person, if I'm a Christian. Obviously, there's promises made to whoever believes in him. I shall not perish but have everlasting life. Well, that's a whoever kind of a promise. That's not just to one person or just to one generation. That's, you know, on the day of Pentecost, Peter said in Acts 2:38, you know, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He went on to say, for the promise is to you and to your children and to as many as are afar off, as many as the Lord your God shall call. So obviously he's saying to the 3,000 who are listening to him, these are promises for you, but they're also promises to our children and whoever else who is far off that God will call. So obviously there are, I think, a lot of promises in the Bible that apply to everyone who's a believer. But there are some promises, especially national promises, which are like personal promises. God made national promises to Israel, just like he made individual promises to certain people. And as I can't claim the promise God made to Abraham as being to me, for example, God said, I'm going to give your descendants all of this land of the Canaanites. Well, I don't think he's talking to me. I don't think my kids are going to inhabit the land of the Canaanites, per se. So obviously those promises are personal. And the ones that pertain to the nation of Israel, descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, are often just to them as a nation, and not every nation could claim them. Deuteronomy chapter 28, there's a series of promises and threats made to Israel as a covenant nation. God made a covenant with them as a nation uniquely. There's no other nation ever except the church itself to whom God has made promises as a covenant people. And in those promises, he said if they keep his promise, his covenant, and obey him, that he'll bless their crops, he'll bless the weather, it'll bring forth abundance for them, he'll protect them from plagues, he'll protect them from invaders, their wives will never miscarry their babies, and things like that. Now, these are special promises to Israel as a nation, if they are obedient to the covenant that God made with them. God didn't make that covenant with America or Germany or Brazil or Nigeria or any other nation. And therefore, someone who's a Gentile like myself can't claim, well, if I obey God, my wife will never have a miscarriage or something like that. Those are promises that had to do with them as a nation. And so, like I said, I think we need to use a large amount of common sense and say, okay, this is obviously a personal promise to this person, and I may not have any real reason to believe it applies beyond that person or to this nation, this covenant nation of Israel. I don't know that I have reason to say it would apply to them. even the promise you mentioned where God said, if my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and, you know, seek my face, and he says, I will hear their prayer and I will heal their land. Well, that's the land of Israel, you know. I don't know that every Christian in any country can claim that if the Christians in that land pray that their country will God will specially heal them. Though, it's worth a try, because some of the promises that God made specifically to one person actually can be seen to apply more broadly. For example, in Joshua chapter 1, God promised Joshua that he would be with him wherever he went. And he said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Now, in the book of Hebrews, that promise to Joshua, which was a personal promise that was made to him, is quoted. In Hebrews, he quotes it as being a promise we can claim, that he will never leave us or forsake us. So a promise made to Joshua, which was a very specific promise to a very specific man with a specific mission, had a principle in it that, you know, Christians should understand is a general principle, that God does not desert his people who are faithful to him. So, I mean, these are some of the things. Now there are some things in the Bible that people think of as promises, but they're not intended to be promises per se. Famously, in Proverbs, it says, train up a child in the way that he shall go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. And so many people say, well, I've got a guarantee. If I train my children in a godly way, they'll be godly. They won't depart from it. Well, I mean, I can understand a parent wanting to believe that. I certainly want to believe that. But Proverbs, for example, makes statements like that that are not intended to be promises, but observations. Proverbs observes trends, observes generalities, and points them out. Proverbs is not a book of promises, it's a book of wisdom. And wisdom is where you know what you want, but you have to have the wisdom to know what to do to get that. If you're going to get that, you'd be a fool to do, if you want to get some result, you'd be a fool to do something, and you'd be wise to do something else, because the wise way tends toward the goal you want. So Proverbs will say, you know, the diligent man will be rich. You know, the lazy man will be in poverty. Well, that's not an absolute promise, but it's a tendency. It's an observation. Poverty tends to come to people who don't work. People who work hard tend to make money. And so that's an observation for the wise. If you want to make money, you have money, you better work. But it's not a promise, because there are people who work very hard and are poor. They simply live in countries where they have to work every waking hour to survive. But there's poverty in their country, or there's oppressive governments to take all their products and so forth. And so these are not absolute promises. Solomon is giving counsel to his son to pursue wise methods for seeking responsible goals. And so that's not a promise. When you read it in the Proverbs, it's not a promise. So when the proverb says, you know, a soft answer turns away wrath, but grievous words stir up strife, that doesn't mean that if someone's angry at you and you simply talk nice to them, that they'll stop being angry. It means, however, if you want them to stop being angry, talking nice to them is obviously the wise thing to do, because it tends to. If you speak kindly and gently to someone, it tends to diffuse anger. It won't in every case. There's not an absolute promise about that, but it works most of the time, and it's a generality, and it's basically counsel. You got someone mad at you, what should you do? Well, speak kindly to them. And that's, you know, that's the wise thing to do, because that's more likely to put away their wrath. But, you know, there's no guarantees that your choices will dictate what the other person's choices will be. So promises are a tricky category. But I would say that any promise that's made to all believers or to all who fear God, and there's a lot of promises like that in the Old Testament, that those who fear the Lord. In Psalms and Proverbs, there are such things, general promises as well as advice. But I guess it requires, I've said a couple times, common sense. I would just say a responsible, diligent study of passages in their context will no doubt yield a sense of whether this is a promise that's for everybody or for just Israel or for just the one person who's being addressed. So I can't give you a one-size-fits-all answer, because there isn't one-size-fits-all. The Bible has a lot of different kinds of promises. But suffice it to say that the promises that are made to all believers are the very best promises made to anyone. And so to study the Bible and to study the promises and see what it is that he's promised and to whom and how it applies, if at all, is a very profitable study of Scripture. Luke from Ohio, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Can you hear me?
Yes, go ahead.
So as the other caller had about the end times and had a couple questions that was related to mine. And so what are the turn of events that when Jesus comes, what are the events following whenever Jesus comes and takes us up from the graves and all that, take the answer off it?
Well, of course, there are different views on that. I can tell you quite confident what I believe the Bible teaches, but there are several different views that you'll find among people who study the Bible a great deal. And the reason there are is because God didn't choose to tell us in clear terms about the future. So some people read what he's written, what he's given us, and they read it one way or another and reach different conclusions. In my opinion, when Jesus comes back, that's what the Bible refers to as the last day. Jesus used that expression four times in John 6. He used it also in John 12, I think in verse 48, if I'm not mistaken. And that last day, he said, is the time when he's going to raise his people up. It's the day he's going to judge all people, including the wicked. It's the day, Peter says in 2 Peter 3, that God's going to evaporate the heavens and the earth and make new heavens and new earth. The dead, of course, the dead will be raised. We'll join Jesus in the air. We'll come back to earth with him. We'll reign with him. There'll be a judgment at that point in time, and those who come out on the right side of that judgment will reign with him. The others will be cast into the lake of fire. So in other words, this last day is a very, it's a complex event. The last days, plural, are not a complex subject. See, that's the thing. The popular view about eschatology is that the last days are very complicated. And, there's this, there's the rapture, then there's the 7-year tribulation, and in the middle of the tribulation, the Antichrist rises. He rises at the beginning, and he makes a covenant with Israel to build their temple, and then in the middle of the tribulation, he breaks that, puts an image of himself in there. None of those things, I believe, are taught about the end times in the Bible. I used to think so, but, when you actually read the Bible in context, you'll find, I guess I didn't really have any reason to apply that to those things, which is interesting. But many people have a very complex scenario for the last days, plural. And in fact, their scenario is so complex they have to make charts to show you. I mean, many times dispensational books about prophecy will have charts showing, okay, here's the timeline. Here's where the Antichrist rises. Here's where he sets his image up. Here's where the seven seals are broken. Here's where the seven trumpets sound. Here's where the seven plagues are poured out. This is where the two witnesses are prophesying, blah blah blah. And then they say when Jesus comes back, he raises only the righteous and raptures the church. There's the millennial reign, and at the end of that time, he raises the wicked and judges them. Then there's the new heaven and new earth. So it's a really complex scenario in what's called the dispensational system. And dispensationalists have depended a great deal on charts and timelines to try to educate people with their timelines. And that's what they call the last days. Now, Jesus only spoke of the last day. And the day itself is fairly complex because it involves everything. The last days are not presented as a complex picture. But Jesus said people will be eating and drinking and getting married and buying and selling just like they did in the days of Noah, right up until the time that they entered the ark and they didn't know what was coming until the flood came. And he said, so will it be at the coming of the Son of Man. So he said, no one will know. They'll just be going about their business normally. There won't be anything out of the ordinary. They'll be getting married as if they're going to live forever or at least live longer. They'll be buying stuff. Well, you wouldn't, if you knew this is the last day of your life, you're probably not going to get married or buy stuff and so forth. The idea is when Jesus comes back, things will be going fairly normal for most people on the earth. It's not, a super chaotic picture he draws. But there is a day, the day that Noah entered the ark, the day that Lot left Sodom, the last day, that's when the judgment falls. Jesus comes, raises the dead, all the dead, catches the saints into the air, burns up the earth, remakes it. We come back down with him. There's resurrection. There's the new heavens, new earth. That's what I think is the scenario. But it, as I said, it differs from what is probably not the majority view anymore. Though it is the majority view. If you take a survey of Christians throughout church history, it's that the other view became popular in the 1800s. I don't know that we need to know any of that. After all, after Jesus comes back, what does it matter to us what's going to happen afterwards? He'll be taking care of all that. But if you're interested in a more detailed presentation of eschatology from a non-dispensational point of view, I have a series of lectures, and like everything else at our website, they're free. If you go to thenarrowpath.com and click on the tab that says Topical Lectures, there's a series called When Shall These Things Be? And it goes into detail on eschatological passages. You might find that helpful if you're curious about that. Okay, let's talk to Fred from Alameda, California. Fred, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, my question is, I used to follow this preacher on TV, and he died in 2005. But he was reading something from G. Campbell Morgan, and I guess, I assume you've heard of the name, and I don't know how much you know about him. But my question is, he was advocating G. Campbell Morgan, and he thought it was important that the watchers, when he was on screen, to hear this, what he had to say. But then he came to one point where he disagreed. And he said that G. Campbell Morgan said, God will not give up on a man until the day he dies. And then he made the comment, I am telling you, it is not so. He said that the Bible says, my spirit will not always strive with man. And then he said, the Bible doesn't say that my spirit will strive with man until he dies. And I was just wondering what your thought on that is.
Okay. Well, I certainly am familiar with G. Campbell Morgan. He was a very respected evangelical teacher, probably one of the most respected ones of his generation. And while I've never been, I think I read something by him when I was young, but I mean, I've known of him all my life. He's a very famous name. I don't know how many things he taught that I would disagree with because I haven't read him enough, but I think it's not a bad idea to recommend him. I'm pretty sure that D. Martin Lloyd-Jones took over the same pulpit that G. Campbell Morgan had after his death or after his retirement or whatever, and I really recommend that author too. Now, both of them, I'm pretty sure, were probably Calvinists. I know that Calvinism was pretty dominant among evangelicals in those days. I mean, Spurgeon too was a Calvinist, and those were great British evangelical leaders. I'm not a Calvinist, so I would disagree with their Calvinism, but I would certainly say that a Christian would probably be greatly enriched by reading J. Campbell Morgan and many other authors that I don't fully agree with on any things. But on the other hand, if you're asking me about my view of whether God gives up on someone in his lifetime, the Bible does suggest that God can give people over to a reprobate mind, which does suggest that that's kind of all over for them. I mean, they're still alive, but their mind is gone. They're not, their spirit is, God's not working on them anymore. The statement, my spirit will not always strive with man, was not actually a statement that God made about any individual man. He's talking about mankind. This is before the flood. And he says, my spirit will not always strive with man. That is with the human race. But I'll give him 120 more years, which is, I guess, the length of time before the flood came. So he's not talking about individual men, but mankind there. I do believe that if G. Campbell Morgan said that God will never give up on a man, what he may have been trying to say in the pastoral capacity that he served is that if you feel like it's too late for you. And that even if you repent, God said, nah, sorry, I'm done with you. That's not the case. If you feel that you want to turn to Christ and surrender to him and you repent truthfully, even if it's on your deathbed, God will accept that. He's not given up on you in that sense. Though it may well be that some people have gotten to a point where that even that is not a possibility for them, not because God says so, but because they say so. They have hardened their hearts to the point where they're simply not going to be soft-hearted enough to respond to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. So, in other words, I do believe that a human can come to the place where they are beyond repentance, certainly, because of the hardness of their heart. That's their doing, not God's, in my opinion. But if a person is soft-hearted enough to truly humble himself and repent and come to Christ, even on his deathbed, I don't think God will say, well, sorry, I gave up on you, 15 years ago. No, whoever turns to Christ will be received. And if that's what G. Campbell Morgan meant, and I think it probably was, then I'd agree with that. John from Canada, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. How are you?
Good, thanks.
Okay. I have a question. So in the Bible as a whole, and especially in the Old Testament, it goes out of its way to sort of single out sins and bad practices. So, for example, homosexuality, men dressing as women and vice versa. How come, and maybe I'm wrong, how come nothing was ever said specifically, or at least more strongly, about what they're trying to push for now in society, which is pedophilia? And I'm just wondering why there isn't a passage saying, you know, no one can get married to a child until this or that. Like, there doesn't seem to be any guidelines. And the closest I could find was basically when Jesus says, you know, whoever causes one of these little ones to stumble, it would be better for them to drown in the sea with the millstone. So
yep.
Do you think that is an oversight on God's part?
No, I don't. I think that statement that you quoted is stating very specifically, you do anything to compromise a child's innocence or his childlike faith or whatever, and you are so wicked and so facing such horrible punishment that you'd wish you had had a millstone put around your neck and thrown into the sea instead of what is actually going to happen to you. See, Jesus said it's better for a man that a millstone be put around his neck and thrown into the sea than that he do this, because obviously what's going to happen to him in judgment is worse than having a millstone around your neck and thrown into the sea. So I think Jesus makes it very clear. Now, in the Old Testament, the law is very clear. You know, sex was only supposed to take place within marriage, between a husband and wife. You don't have to say, and don't sleep with your children either, or don't sleep with your nephews or your nieces or your neighbor's kids. That's superfluous. You're not supposed to be sleeping with anybody except your husband or your wife. So that includes, condemning pedophilia. But more than that, in that society, parents were so committed to their children that they would never, first of all, they would never destroy their children in that way, unless they were pagans, but the Jews were not pagans. And they would protect them from other people doing that. But I honestly think that there are certain cultures that would never dream of doing that. And I think the Jewish culture was, at least when they were being obedient to the law, one of those cultures. Our culture was one of those too, not too awfully long ago. It's just that when a culture departs totally from God and his word, they start being perverted in virtually every way imaginable, including that way. Hey, I'm out of time. Sorry to say it. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, to see how you can donate or even to join us on our Zoom meeting tonight. Go to thenarrowpath.com under announcements. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.